Well, starting a new series is always a tremendous privilege, but it, as always, with God's Word, it brings quite a responsibility as well. And we're looking at this new series of God Who Saves in the Old Testament, and today we're looking at the title, The Lord Who Remembers. As you go through this series, one thing I really pray that you will take on board is that the Old Testament really doesn't make a huge amount of sense without the light of the New Testament illuminating it and helping us to understand it. And that's my prayer for today, and I hope it will be all yours throughout the entire series, to try and understand what was going on in the Old Testament. It's sometimes quite hard. But with the light of the New Testament, through the finished work of the cross, it actually makes sense to us, and it's very profound. So we're going to, today's is really set in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. God remembers his covenant. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the birth of Moses. I'm not going to read it. It's a rather long passage to read. But I want to give you a kind of potted history, if you like, of why the Israelites ended up in Egypt in the first place. Because if we don't understand that, we won't understand the rest of the story. So we really need to go back to Genesis chapter 12, where this story, to me, really starts. If you remember, Abraham, or Abram as he was in those days, was called by God to leave his home and to go to a new land. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, we read of the promise that God made to Abraham at that time. And this is what he said: I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is what we're remembering today. That is the covenant, if you like, that God made with Abraham. And it's a covenant of grace, because it actually supersedes the covenant of law that you're going to hear a lot about, I'm sure, in the weeks to come, that was given through Moses. But remember the words in the opening section of John's Gospel: the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you're going to hear an awful lot about the law and Moses, I'm sure, in the weeks to come. You remember that Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac. And they had him in their very old age. Now, I say this is going to be just a potted history of how the Israelites ended up in Egypt to start with. You remember that Isaac then married Rebekah, and they had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob also has the name of Israel. When you read the name Israel in the Old Testament, it often refers to Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Their names were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. Okay, they were the 12 sons of Jacob, and they formed the 12 tribes of Israel. They had settled in the land of Canaan, where God had shown Abraham where to go. Joseph was the second youngest brother, son of Jacob, and he was his father's favorite. But as a young man, he antagonized his brothers. He was a bit of a boastful young man, to say the least. And I'm sure you remember that they they planned to kill him. His other brothers planned to kill him. But his father sent Joseph out with food for his brothers. And when he arrived there, his brothers said, "We're going to get away. We're going to do away with him." At the last minute, they changed their minds and they sold him to some Midianite merchants who happened to be travelling through, who then in turn sold Joseph as a slave in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. If we move on to Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered in everything that he did. Potiphar, when he saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord had gave him success, or the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in the eyes of Potiphar as well as in the Lord himself, and he was put in charge of the whole household of this man. And again, another very important part of the story to remember. Joseph did absolutely nothing to warrant God's favour. You know, as I said, he was a very boastful young man. He did all sorts of things that antagonised and got up the noses of his brothers. But his favour, God's favour, was certainly on Joseph. Reminds me of the words I used a few moments ago when the angels proclaimed to the shepherds in the field about the good news of Jesus. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." For those of us who believe in Jesus, who have received Jesus into our hearts and lives, we have that privilege of being one of the people on whom God's favour rests. Back to Joseph. Despite being favoured by God, and this I find this quite encouraging, he didn't have life all his own way, did he? He got into some difficulties. If you remember the story, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And although he was utterly innocent, he didn't go along with it in any way, shape or form, he ended up in prison, and in prison for quite a long time. But even there, even in the prison, the Lord's favour was still with him. We read that the Lord showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. Something I'm sure Joseph didn't expect. But as a result of that, Joseph was then put in charge of all the prisoners. And the warder, we read in Genesis, the warder then paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because he knew that whatever Joseph did, the Lord was with him, and he did it beautifully, successfully. He had success in everything that he did. So the warder didn't have to worry about what was going on with the responsibility he had given to Joseph. You'll also remember that while Joseph was in prison, he interpreted some dreams. There was a cupbearer and a baker that had been imprisoned by Pharaoh. And Joseph was able, these two men, the cupbearer and the baker, both had dreams on the same night. And they told these dreams to Joseph, who was able to explain what these dreams meant. If you remember the cupbearer, his life was spared, but the baker lost his life. And sometimes later, the cupbearer was taken back into the service of Pharaoh when Pharaoh himself had a dream that he called all his wise men and magicians in the country to help him to understand what it meant. And none of them could explain this dream to Pharaoh. And then the cupbearer remembered that while he had been in prison, this guy Joseph had successfully and correctly interpreted his dream. So Joseph is called in to meet Pharaoh. And The dream, if you remember again, the dream that Pharaoh had was that there would be, I'm not going to go into it, it was all to do with cows and things, seven of them. But the dream, the meaning of the dream, was that there was going to be 7 years of famine in Egypt, indeed over that whole part of the world. There was going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. That's what the dream was about. And Joseph was able to tell Pharaoh exactly the meaning of the dream. And because of, again, the Lord's favour being with Joseph, he was then found favour with Pharaoh as well. And he was put in charge of the whole of Egypt. I mean, a massive responsibility. And he was second only to Pharaoh himself. And because the Lord was with Joseph, again, he succeeded in everything he did. He built huge storehouses to fill with grain during the 7 years of plenty. So when the famine came to Egypt after 7 years of plenty, Joseph was able to open up these storehouses of grain and sell the grain, not just to Egyptian people, but to people from the surrounding countries where the famine was great. And we remember then that Jacob and his sons heard about the grain being for sale in Egypt. And Jacob sent his sons off to Egypt to buy grain. But he didn't send his youngest son, Benjamin, who was then, because of the loss of Joseph, or he thought he was dead, he was his then favourite. And again, this is an important part of the story to remember. You will remember that 10 brothers go to Egypt, where they meet Joseph, but they didn't recognise Joseph, although Joseph knew exactly who they were. When they met Joseph, the 10 of them bowed down before Joseph. And that was the dream that Joseph had had when he was a 17-year-old lad that caused so much bad feeling amongst his brothers. Joseph starts by treating his brothers as spies and demands that they send one brother back to Canaan to bring Benjamin, the youngest son or youngest brother, to him. Meanwhile, the others would remain in prison in Egypt. And then he changed his mind. After 3 days, he says, well, just one of the brothers will stay here. The other 9 will go back. But you must bring Benjamin back here with you next time. So they go and they have a real battle with Jacob. He doesn't want to send Benjamin. He loves Benjamin. And he's terrified that Benjamin will meet the same fate that he thought Joseph had met. It's not a happy story, is it? Because finally he relents. He sends Benjamin with the brothers back to Egypt. And you remember the story. They fill their bags with grain. But Joseph orders one of his servants to put a silver cup into Benjamin's bag of grain. And having left, thinking, you know, all's well, they're suddenly pulled back in and treated again as thieves and spies. Well, finally, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers. And what a reunion that was, a very happy reunion. And he finally persuades the whole family, including his father, Jacob, to come and live in Egypt. And this is where we pick up the story in Exodus. They are given, Jacob and his family are given prime lands in a very productive part of Egypt. And again, the Lord's favour was with that family. 75 of them moved, Jacob's family, 75. I must stop doing that, sorry. 75 of them moved to Egypt with the flocks and herds and things. and they prospered. They prospered enormously. But as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, a new king came to power in Egypt, a new Pharaoh, who knew nothing about Joseph. And he was fearful that the Israelites were now becoming so numerous in Egypt that should there be a war with one of her neighbouring countries, one of her enemies perhaps, then the Israelites would fight for the enemies rather than for the Egyptians. This led the new Pharaoh to treat the Israelites very harshly indeed. Slave masters were appointed over them. And they were treated very, very badly. They were beaten and had to do all sorts of manual work, heavy, hard work, day after day. But the more burdens that were put on them, the more they prospered. They grew numerically even stronger than they had before. So Pharaoh then ordered the Hebrew midwives that they should kill every boy baby born, every Hebrew boy baby born, but let the girls live. The midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they did not do as he ordered them to do so. And when they disobeyed him, they said, they made the excuse that the Hebrew women gave birth to their children far more quickly than the Egyptian ones did. And they never got there in time, so the babies lived. And the Israelites became more and more numerous and prospered in Egypt. Remember, there's a similarity with that story, isn't there? The killing of the boy babies after the birth of our Lord, when Herod felt threatened when the wise men had visited him, and he ordered again that the young boys under 2 years old should be murdered. Pharaoh then decreed that all male babies born should be killed at birth regardless. They should be thrown into the River Nile, which leads us beautifully into the birth of Moses in chapter 2 in Exodus. We know that the story of Moses' birth, I think, that he was born to a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi. And this guy's wife gave birth to this little boy, a fine baby boy, we're told. And she kept him for 3 months. How she did that, I don't know. You know, babies crying and drawing attention to themselves, I have no idea how she did it. But we're told in Scripture, when she could no longer hide him, she made a basket of papyrus, coated it with tar on the inside and out to make it waterproof, lined it with rushes, and then put Moses in the basket, and placed the basket in the reeds alongside the reed banks of the River Nile, and would wait and see what happened. She got Moses' older sister to go and watch what would happen to the baby. Talk about God's planning. It's incredible, isn't it? Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the Nile, and she saw the basket and ordered one of her slaves to go and get it. When she saw the baby inside the basket, the baby was crying at this time. She felt sorry for him and she wanted to keep him. She knew it was one of the Hebrew babies, but she still wanted to keep him. The baby's sister had been watching, and she immediately offered to go and get a Hebrew woman who would wet nurse the baby and look after him. So she immediately ran and got her mother to go and look after her own son. And not only did she look after her own son, but she got paid for the privilege of doing so. It was a rather lovely twist to that little story. When the boy was older, he went to live with Pharaoh's daughter, who named him Moses. And you know what the name Moses means, I'm sure, don't you? The Hebrew word is difficult to pronounce, Massa, M-A-S-A, which sounds very much like the word for child in Hebrew, but it actually means to draw forth, to draw out of the water. Moses had been drawn out of the water. And later on in chapter 2, we read the account of when Moses had grown into a man. He went out to where his own people were working under under slave conditions, being harshly treated that they were. He saw an Egyptian man beating one of his Hebrew brothers. And thinking that he was unseen by anybody, he killed the Egyptian. The next day he sees two Hebrews, Hebrew men fighting. And he asks them why. And he was rather shocked when they said to him, "Well, who made you the ruler and judge over us?" And one of these guys goes on to say to Moses, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Now, at this point, Moses is terrified. And when Pharaoh hears about this, he tries to have Moses killed. So Moses flees to the land of Midian. As chapter 2 comes to an end, the Israelites groan under their slavery. They are so harshly treated. Their life, as it says in Exodus, their life has become bitter. And they cry out to God. Their hearts are groaning to God. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham. He remembered his covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. And the last verse in that chapter 2 says that, "So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." A long time passed since Jacob and his family, say about 75 of them, went to live in Egypt. We're told that actually the Exodus, or the period they lived in Egypt, was about 430 years in total. And God remembered his covenants, as I say, with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He remembered the covenant of grace that he had made with them, that he had promised that he would make them into a great, great nation. He remembered, as God always remembers, the promises he makes with each and every one of us. Well, let's now turn to the New Testament and see what the relevance of this is for us and with us today. The promise that God made to Abraham is mentioned several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, for example, when Stephen is appearing before the Sanhedrin on trial for his life, he gives a very accurate potted history of Israel's walk with God. Not a very good one as far as the religious leaders were concerned, the Pharisees at the time. He says this at one point in Acts 7:17. He says, "At that time, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt increased greatly." Stephen was referring to the number of the Hebrew population. Of even greater significance to us is Paul's words in Romans chapter 4, which brings to life this promise that God made to Abraham in receiving a covenant of grace. We see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and we see the same promise was true for Joseph as well. They prospered. They were under God's favour. God blessed them over and over again. That's grace. Joseph, as a young man, was nothing but a boastful antagonist, and yet God blessed him. We see that Abraham in Romans chapter 4 is credited as being righteous with God, not because he deserved it, but because he believed in God. He had faith in God. And Paul goes on to question whether being made right with God, which is what the word righteous means, is based on works or in trust. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul quotes David when he was sort of asking the same thing. He says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him." That's grace. Paul asked if this blessedly came as a result of faith in God, or did it happen when Abraham had been circumcised later on in his walk with God? It's an important question, because circumcision is linked to the law, and the law is linked to God's wrath and punishment and blame. But Paul gives us an answer in verse 10 of Romans 4, when he says absolutely emphatically that that promise came before Abraham had been circumcised. And he goes on to say that he, Abraham, received the gift of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. So that then he is the father of all who believe that have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Paul continues this, this important point in the rest of chapter 4. In verse 13 he says that it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir to the world, but through righteousness that comes through faith. That's grace. He qualifies the statement in the next verse by saying, if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. He continues in verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. That's you and I. And not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are under the faith of Abraham. Just think about that for a moment. When God asked Abraham to leave the land that he was living in to find a new country, he went. He did it because he believed in God. He had faith in God. You remember when he was childless at 100 years of age, but he still believed God's promise that he was going to be the father of many nations, and that he would have an heir. He had faith in God despite Sarah being past the childbearing age, that she would actually give birth to a son. You remember that Sarah even laughed when the three visitors came, and she overheard their conversation with Abraham, that when they came back next year, she would actually have a son in Genesis 18. And when the time came for Sarah to give birth to Isaac, she called him Isaac because his name meant laughter. He brought laughter in her old age. When sometimes later God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, he went trusting that God would provide that sacrifice for him. We read in Genesis chapter 22, when on the journey up to the mountain to where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac said to him, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? We've got the fire, we've got the wood. Where's the lamb?" And his reply was simple. He said, "God will himself provide the animal for the burnt offering." And that's exactly what he did. Paul makes another hugely important statement towards the end of Romans 4 in verses 23 and 24. He says this, "The words it was credited to him were written not for him, Abraham, that is, alone, but for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life for our justification." That's grace. The word justification, I love it, just means just as if I had never sinned. The promise God made to Abraham is for those who believe in God, the Father, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Jesus died for our sins and raised him to life. for our justification. That's why I particularly asked for that song this morning, When Peace Like a River, and particularly mention verse 3. It is so important to me, and I hope to all of us, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and it is liberating and fulfilling. The gospel of grace is nothing new. All the gospel writers knew about it, and indeed many saints in past years knew about it in particular. The passage I read in Galatians was a reminder to that new church in Galatia not to go back to mix law and grace together. They don't mix, they're like oil and water. We live under the new covenant of grace, and if we try and mix it, then as that word that Paul says, the only way we can fall from God's grace is by refusing to receive it, trying to mix law and grace together. So there we are. That, I hope, gives you a little bit of an insight, and I think the series is going to be fascinating as it goes on week by week. But I just thank God that he made that promise with Abraham before he gave the law to Moses. The law he gave to Moses for a specific purpose, that the Israelites would need to know in the future that their need was for a saviour. We can't be obedient to the law. It's impossible. But we can receive the grace from our loving saviour. Let's pray. Father God, we say thank you again this morning to you for the gift of your dear Son. We thank you that it is through Jesus that we receive grace into our lives. And Lord, that you just give it in abundance. So Father, may this year of 2020, be the year when we receive in even greater abundance the gift of your grace in our lives. Father, I just pray for those who will come after me in this series, Lord, that they will be able to explain so clearly and so well what the law was and why you gave it, but the greater implications of that covenant of grace that we have through Jesus. And Lord, may it be enlightening to us as we start this new year. Lord, breathe, I pray, your Holy Spirit unto all of us, that we would understand your word more clearly day by day, and Lord, revel in your love day by day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our final song this morning is quite an old one, well, as the previous one was, but it's Standing on the Promises of Christ My King, 932. And that's what we do, isn't it? We stand on the promises of God all through our Christian lives. Standing on the promises of Christ, my